Good morning, church. Isn't it good to be in God's house when he just lights us on fire with his spirit? Wow, it's been a good day already. You open your scripture with me today. We're in Genesis 12, going to read verses 1 through 9. Genesis 12, 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left and set out for Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions that they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Pray with me, folks. Dear Lord God, your word is true. Your word is unchanging, unerrant. It is for us to live by daily. God, I pray that this morning that your word would be vibrant. Lord, it would be alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, that it would guide us as Ryan comes before us and preaches it to us. Lord, that we would be truly changed by your word this day, and that thereby we would be more like your son, Jesus Christ. I pray that in his holy and precious name. Amen.
If you have grown up in the church or spent any time working with a vacation Bible school, there is probably one song that gets stuck in your head, and that is Father Abraham. I'm not going to sing it for you, but you probably know the line. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And then you throw in like an arm and another arm and a chin, and before you know it, you have a happy old time, right? It's simple, it's sticky, but that song lacks a lot, doesn't it? It says zero about God, about the covenant God behind Abraham's faith, and it really doesn't tell you how to have the same faith that Abraham has, so it's very general. But the story of Abraham that we're looking at here, that song does say something unique about it that is important. And that is that Abraham is indeed the forefather of faith. Galatians 3:7, those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. It doesn't matter if you weren't born in a Jewish family, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, Abraham is your forefather of faith. Which really brings us to the central point of this passage we're going to look at this morning, and that is the whole idea of faith. I think God has put this chapter here in his word. And really from here on in Genesis, Abraham is the central figure. And we're learning something very vital about faith that would show God's people coming out of Egypt. Remember Moses was inspired to write Genesis by the Holy Spirit to give to that generation coming out of Egypt to show them the roots, to trace their history going back to Abraham. And they show an essential thing about faith. So we can look at it from the point of a question this morning. Our main point can be a question. What does a life of faith look like? What does a life of faith look like? And we'll see four distinct things. A life of faith begins with a call. The starting point is the call. You could also maybe argue, well, the call is the main thing here. But I think there's more going. There's a broader picture. than just the call. And that call is followed through with obedience. So you have the call, you have obedience, and then you have a life shaped by worship. And then finally, we see the rest of the Bible points us to this faith that is founded on the gospel. So those are the four things we'll see this morning. Before we jump in, though, this may be one of the most important texts that we have in Genesis. You say, well, what about Genesis 1, the creation? Well, okay, that's really important. What about Genesis 3, the fall? And so I don't know if this is overstated, but one commentator, Alan Ross, said, this is the central passage of the book, the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant. It promotes the beginning of the nation of Israel as a worshiping community. So again, for the nation of Israel to see that you are the called people, called to walk in obedience, called to walk in faith, and to be worshipers of Yahweh as you enter this promised land I'm giving you. So I think as far as Genesis goes, this is definitely, if not the most important part, it's certainly a major part. But it's one thing to say, okay, well, now I found the most important major part of Genesis. It's another thing to say that after studying it, if it does not move us into deeper faith, into more faith, it means very little. And that's true every time we study the Bible, right? You can learn some interesting fact or, you know, get some new information, but if this does not move you to a greater faith, to a more mature faith, to a deeper faith, then it matters very little, does it? So as you hear God's word taught, preached, whether it's Jude in Sunday school or Father Abraham in Genesis, just again, keep asking that question. Keep praying over that question. How can my faith grow, be stabilized, mature, or maybe you don't even have faith today? Well, the Bible says faith isn't something you got to go and find or talk to the person who has faith and figure out the five things that they did to get faith. Faith is a gift that God gives. So pray that God would move your heart towards faith. But faith is so central here. And it does begin with a call, verses 1 to 3. Let's read those verses again. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, Abraham isn't introduced here just in Genesis 12. We have a genealogy that goes before us, starting in chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. And actually, even reading that genealogy, you'd have to trace it back to chapter 9, whenever Noah blesses his sons, and you see a specific blessing on Shem that may God enlarge the Japheth. I'm in chapter 9, verse 27, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. And so here you have this followed up genealogy, which really points to one central thing, the faithfulness of God. Whenever we're reading these genealogies, we're not just seeing just a bunch of names here for history's sake. We are seeing the faithfulness of God from things that have gone before, things that have said before. So you have this genealogy. And the first thing we see as we get into Abraham, notice it's not what Abraham does, but what the Lord does. How the Lord sovereignly calls Abraham to himself. The calling, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 2, it takes us even a step back further and says that the calling originated in the land of Ur. And so I don't think those two are contradictory. I think that's the bigger picture, but here you have a more focused, or maybe these came in stages. But this becomes a major piece of who are the people of God. How do you know you're part of God's family? How do you know you're part of God's children? Well, have you been called? There's only one people of God, and they are the ones who have been called by the Lord. You can say elected, chosen, and just notice there's nothing here that originates with Abraham, nothing that he has done. He wasn't out seeking the Lord. It's the Lord calls him. The Lord says to him. So again, this shows us something foundational. God is the one who calls a people, chooses a people, elects a people for his own sovereign, good, magnificent purposes. Notice the strong call, though, in his life. It's a call to leave. And this really does parallel Genesis 1 in a sense, where whenever you see God speak in Genesis 1, something happens. It's not floating out there. Well, I wonder if something happens after God says, let there be. You know, there's going to be it. That's how powerful God's word is. When God calls a man, it's going to happen. His word does not return void. So you have a strong, clear call, leave. This almost fell on my ears when I was studying it. Whenever I worked for UPS, and I worked night shift loading boxes on the truck, and it was a job you're just ready to be done with. And one of the goals of the supervisors was to get the workers to work as fast as they could and do it right and then get them off the clock, because that's less the company has to pay, right? So I had a supervisor, as soon as he knew that you were finished up with your job, he would say, "Hey, Pers, leave, go home." And those were fun words to hear. You know, after sweating it out for 5-6 hours, just doing this grunt work, to hear, "Leave, go home." You remember that, Robert? You're told to go home. There's a clear command to do it. Abraham's is the opposite, though. It's not leave, go home. It's leave from your home. So this is going to take a unique, radical step of faith. And notice that Abraham isn't called in the way that it may sound better on our American ears, which is, "Abraham, what do you want me to do? Here I am, your God. Make your list." That would sit well with our American consumeristic or religious consumerism. You know, it's what I get out of it. It's what he's going to give me. No, this is just the clear command of God. And if it was, "Abraham, what do you want me to do?" would that really sound like the call of a sovereign king? We also need to hear Abraham's call in a very unique way. It's the call to conversion. It's the call of an older man who, it's a call of a man who gets converted as he's latter stages of his life. I had some of the sweet saints in the first service say, "You know, you're saying a little too much about people being older." So I'm going to try to dance around that a little bit better this service, right? It is actually a blessing to be old and to see God at work in your life. But Abraham didn't come from this family tree of Yahweh worshipers where, oh, this is the faith of his granddad and his father just passing it on. This is what Joshua draws our attention to so that we can see the miraculous nature of this call. Joshua 24, verse 2 says, "Long ago," he's, you know, remember, pointing to Israel and saying, "Where did you come from? Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates," tracing it back to Abraham, "Terah, the father of Abraham, in the land of Nahor, and they served other gods." Where did God call Abraham from? Idolatry, paganism. So in the calling, though, there's some distinct things that the Lord is promising to give. Did you notice them? That I'm going to give you. First of all, you're going to go to this land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, which is, our attention keeps getting drawn back to the miraculous nature of what God's going to do. Because we connect that back up to verse 30, chapter 11, verse 30. "Now Sarai was barren. She had no child." Well, how is Abraham going to be this great nation when you don't have any kids right now? And so you have all these things that God will do and God will give. "I will bless you. I will make your name great," which is ironic because what did we see last week? The Babel builders trying to build a name for themselves. When you try to do it yourself, God will make sure it comes crashing down. But when you're not seeking to build your name great, you know what? As God says, the humble get exalted, the exalted get humbled. And it's actually not Abraham's name that gets great. Even though we sing that song about Abraham, Father Abraham, there's another name that's great and highlighted in Abraham's story. But there's a couple of things to keep in mind as we look at this whole concept of call. First of all, God's calling, election is irreversible. God never reverses, changes his mind, saying, "You know what, I'm going to take back that call." We're going to see Abraham do a couple of boneheaded things, even though he's a man of faith. We'll see it next week. But Abraham never says, "You know what, boom, taking the call back." His call is irreversible. Paul highlights this in talking about election in Romans 11, 29. "For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable." He never uncalls the called. So this is a great place of stabilizing our faith. God never withdraws a calling. Secondly, yet the call and promises of God must be met by faith. We don't just say, "Well, God calls," you know. We exercise faith. We have to have faith. And that's what brings us to point two, that it's followed through with obedience. Look at Abraham's obedience, starting in verse 4. "Abraham went, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's sons, and all their possessions they had gathered, and all the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Notice, faith will always be followed through with obedience. It's not merely Abraham says, "Sounds good, Lord," and just sits there passively. There is active obedience. Abraham went. That's what marks faith. That's how you know it's a living faith. That's what Hebrews 11 draws our attention to. Abraham is a man of faith. It's he obeys. Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And listen carefully here. He went out not knowing where he was going. That's the faith element, not knowing what it's going to look like. This is no small thing to see the great faith that Abraham has. Maybe it helps us just to try to put ourselves, let's try to disconnect for a moment from 2024 America, technologically saturated culture where everything becomes pretty easy for us, right? If you are going to move to a new location, you can study the crime rates, you can look at the schooling, property values, find the safe place to live, you can get all kinds of pictures of what the town looks like, you could probably talk to somebody who knows somebody who used to live there, you can pull up Google Maps during rush hour and see what roads get most congested, so when you buy your house, you can avoid that traffic. There's so much you can do to plan your move into a new place. Abraham had none of that. He had sheer faith. In fact, the only roadmap that Abram had was the words from the Lord, "I will show you." No Google Maps, no advice from a friend. "I will show you." That's going to take a step of faith. But let's focus on Abram's obedience. A few things that stand out about his obedience are really important for us as disciples in looking at what does obedience look like. It's one thing for us to say, yeah, you need to obey. This is obedience is part of people who have faith. But there are some things in the text that are very tactical in what his obedience looked like. First of all, notice obedience is not just at the individual level. We live in a very individualized culture. We sometimes think that we have things such as, well, let me put it this way, or illustrate it this way. We have private devotions. You should have your quiet time, your private time with your Bible and prayer each day. And if you're not doing that, I commend it. It's so healthy for your soul to be sure you do that. And you may think, well, that's my private time. Well, you may be, I'm thinking of the very busy mom who is so exhausted every day. But she finds that little slice of time and does her devotions and reads her Bible and has her time of prayer, even though her kids are chomping the bit, trying to interrupt her. And she may not think that's making an impact, but the children see later on in the day whenever, and maybe it's a few years disconnected from those moments where they see, you know what? Man, we were little tyrants. And somehow my mom had patience with us. And when she didn't, she was humble and asked forgiveness. There's some connection with that book she was reading earlier on that day. And every time I saw her head bowed. You know, the things that you do, the acts of obedience you do aren't just private or just not individual. Or maybe think of on the negative side, the things that could be called secret sin. Pornography use. Well, if nobody knows about it, it's something that doesn't affect anybody else. Well, it affects many people. Not just those that are in the industry that get all that garbage there in front of you, but emotionally those who are in your life that are going to be feel the results of that. And everything going on mentally where you can't think straight because your mind is so clouded with all the images that you see. It does affect other people. Obedience and disobedience is never just an individual act. You take others there with you. So Abraham physically took many others with him in an act of obedience here. He takes Lot. He takes his wife. He takes this entourage. Now, there's two views of this. Either it could have been Abraham was very wealthy, which I think he was, so he had servants, he had slaves. Or there's another view that says that Abraham, whenever God revealed himself to Abraham, he was already a committed Yahweh worshiper whenever God called him, so he started calling others, "Hey, go with me." That's kind of attractive too, that he was calling other people to go with him to worship in this new land. Either way, Abraham is bringing others with him in this act of obedience. So wherever you go in paths of obedience or disobedience, just remember you are taking others there with you. Secondly is age. Notice the text draws our attention to the fact that he is 75 years old. Okay, why is that? Well, it's probably an element of just highlighting the miraculous nature of the birth of the promised child that's going to come from Sarah, his wife. But I see there's something else here too. We don't see Abram as just an old man stuck in his ways. At 75 years old, the Lord is at work in his heart, and he is ready to go. He is ready to go. Friends, never let the passing years, as the years pass and you grow older, and this is where I got in trouble in the first service, so I'm just avoiding extra commentary. Stick right to the notes here. Never let the passing of years blunt your obedience to God, the obedience of faith. We often hear of young people coming to faith in Christ, and it is so exciting. I got converted when I was 16 years old. It's exciting to see young people. All of a sudden, the lights turn on. They have true saving faith. They get excited. They get hungry about Christ. They go into the college years with a zeal. That is so exciting. Let's not lessen the excitement of an older man or woman who is in their 70s, who's never walked with God, never cared about setting foot in a church, never opened up the Bible, and all of a sudden they get saved. They come to Christ, and there's this new love for this book and this love for these people that they didn't care anything about, and there's real change, there's real repentance, and there's real growth. Friends, let's rejoice equally with that. Amen. And also know that God's never done working. He never puts a limitation on that guy's too old. They're just too far gone. Thirdly, his wealth and possessions were not a hindrance to his faith either. So he obviously had a lot. He has this whole entourage. He's traveling. He has enough to make this trip and journey happen. But that's not a hindrance to his obedience. He's not so weighed down with his stuff that he says, I can't leave. Can't leave Ur. Can't leave Haran. I got to stay stuck. Got to stay put. Jesus warned about the accumulation of stuff, how it's a major roadblock in faith. Actually, there is no faith whenever the word is choked out by all the stuff in the world. Matthew 13:22, Jesus says, for as it was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word. And this is true. And I fear it happens every Sunday, even in the services of Three Rivers Baptist Church. This is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And unfruitful means there's no faith. Finally, obedience is not the easy path. Look at verse 6. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak at Morah. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. He doesn't go to this empty, barren land. I'd love someday to buy property that's like undeveloped. Nobody's there. You get to, you know, build your own house and carve it all out of the way. So that's how I imagine like God calling me to, like in the Abraham sense, like go to this land, I'm going to give you, and it's fresh. There's nothing there. Instead, this sounded a little more like, well, I'll call it the anniversary that could have been a nightmare. So I'll take you back to maybe 5 years ago, doing a wedding anniversary trip with my wife. When we usually like to do the Airbnb, or back in the day, it was bed and breakfast. And so this was an actual bed and breakfast we found kind of close to my parents so we could drop the kids off and enjoy a night or two away from the kids for the anniversary, right? So I remember making the reservation, and the woman said something that was taking my call. Would you like to rent the whole house? I said, no, I just need a room. Like, it's just me and my wife, right? This isn't our wedding. This is a wedding anniversary. Okay, we'll give you the room. So we get to this place, and the reason why I liked it was very secluded in the middle of the woods, and it just looked like there's some nice hiking trails, a nice porch with a swing, you know, just more of an outdoors person anyhow. We get to this, and it is a beautiful log cabin. And we get in, we find that our room is actually a loft at the top of this log cabin, okay? So picture, you go, you open the door, there's stairs, they go up to the loft, and there's a bed up there. That's your room. Now it makes sense why she has to go in to rent the whole house, right? Thankfully, no one else had rented the other room, which there was a downstairs and there was another room. But if they did, we would have had no privacy. And just imagine how wrong that could have went. So on a couple of fronts, one, there could have been the creepy guy staying in the house, which, so all night, I'm not going to be able to sleep. My eyelids are going to be wide open. I've hid the butcher knife. And I'm thinking, the whole time I'm thinking, the way Ryan's story ends is going to make it on one of those true crime Netflix documentaries, okay? So that's one scenario. The other scenario is, it's not the creepy guy, but it's the family with the rambunctious kids. And I love kids. We have four of them, but we dropped our kids off at my parents' house. And here we have the rambunctious kids who think the loft is the coolest thing in the world, and they keep trying to climb up. Like, it could have went wrong so many ways because they're strangers in my place, in my perfect place. They're strangers there. Well, think about Abram. Abraham's obedience is so serious. Yeah, you're going to a strange place, and when you get there, strange people will be there. They will already be there. But God says, but you trust my word. Take confidence in my calling. Anchor your hope in my promises more than anything else you encounter. And friends, it's not a whole lot different today when God calls us. Whenever he calls us to obedience, whenever he calls us to do things, no matter what it looks like on the appearance, whether there's the strangers there in the land, metaphorically, we still trust what God has clearly revealed. I appreciate how one preacher explained this. He said, the obedience that we see here is the obedience of the pure, naked word of God. Abraham saw what God clearly said. It was just a clear, naked promise and command, not lined out, do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. And there's all these conditions to it. You got to go into the land that I will show you. This is serious obedience. God's given so many clear commands. And friends, one thing we don't want to do is see the clear commands of God and then all of a sudden have them die the death of 1,000 cuts. All kinds of extra exceptions to it. God has so often in his word just given us very clear things to obey. And let's do them as a mark of faith. Thirdly, so we see to have faith, it begins with a call. And then it's followed through with obedience. And then thirdly, it's shaped by worship. Faith is shaped by worship. The people of God are a worshiping people. We see this, really, it starts in verse 6. I'll mention that in a minute here, but look at verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Here he hears the promise, so then he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to them. This is so vital for the biblical story of where it's headed, because the promised land, it's not, we hear it's a land flowing with milk and honey, rich in resources, beautiful. But the heart of the promised land, it has to be a place of worship. That's what the promised land is about. And specifically one place there where a temple is going to be built. But the whole land was supposed to be a place of worship. So let's jump up to verse 6 because that's significant. The tree at Morah was likely a place of Canaanite idolatry. And Abraham, as he passes by it, what does he do next? He turns what is an idolatrous land, he starts marking out places of worship. Abraham would have traveled starting out from the north, going down to the south, landing in the Negev, which is the highlands of the south. But worship is at the heart of this. Abraham moving and then putting up another altar of worship there in verse 8. See, worship's at the heart of calling. How do you know that you've been called? Well, again, there's obedience, but also you have a heart that wants to worship God. Not just check the church box and say, well, I go to church, and that's fine. We see that God's people are always called to be a worshiping people. Whenever God releases them from slavery, later on in Exodus 8:1, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him this. This is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Not just so that they will have freedom from slavery and oppression, so they will worship me, even in the salvation sense. We are set free from the slavery of our sin so that we can enjoy the feast of worshiping our true God. So whether God says to Abram, go, or tells Pharaoh, let my people go, there's one central purpose, and that is the worship of God's people. Well, let's bring it down to a practical level, not just, okay, I hear worship, worship, worship. How vital is worship to you? And let's just narrow it in. I know that Romans 12, you know, where whole life is to be a life of worship. Worship is supposed to be 24/7. But let's just focus on this day, the Lord's Day. How do you approach the Lord's Day? How do you approach church? Is it something you're checking off? You feel dutiful to come here and you do it. Do you really see it as something special, sacred, holy? You know, a prayer devotional that many of you use, Frank Legree opened up the adult 4, 5, and 2 Sunday school class this morning with a reading from the Valley of the Vision. These are old Puritan prayers. And they really do teach us how to pray and live a worship-shaped life. And interestingly, in that devotional, there are 4 prayers that are centered on the Lord's Day. One for the Lord's Day evening, which is Saturday evening. How are you preparing yourself Saturday evening for this day? And then there's a couple for Lord's Day morning, Lord's Day evening. So I love that because it says this day is very sacred. What we do with it is very sacred. So let me just read one little snippet from the Lord's Day prayer in the Valley of the Vision. And this is just to get hearts ready. So you know, this is something to take into account next Sunday as you prepare to worship. May this day witness deep improvement. In other words, we come here to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. May my heart be fast bound against worldly thoughts and cares. This hour, we are supposed to disconnect from those worldly thoughts and cares, not bring them in here with us. You know, this is a place where we feel, in a sense, safe from all the bombardment of the world. So some of you may need to just keep the cell phone in the car because you're getting pinged. You're getting something that's going to distract you. And it's going to rob you of the true worship you should be having right now. Flood my mind with a peace beyond understanding. There are many of you, I'm guessing today, that are bringing some anxieties here. You're weighed down by something spiritual, physical. There's some anxieties. You know, this is supposed to be a day of rest and worship. You should feel that burden lifted by a God who cares for you, who shepherds you, who's a burden-bearing God. But your heart has to be ready and prepared for that. And I love this, the way this prayer ends. And may my heart be more knit to Jesus. What a great desire. Every time we come here on the Lord's Day, that our hearts would be more knit to Jesus, that we would feel that abiding sense of union with him closer and closer. So my question is that what you're about? Is that what you're about today? I pray that it is. I hope that it is. And if not, I hope that this sends a conviction into you that you just have treated this day too flippantly. But the people of faith are always shaped by their worship. And again, this is one day. We get one day out of 7 to really focus in on this, but it should be all of life. This shouldn't just be, well, now I got my Sunday. But it does start here. It starts what happens in this hour. And then finally, founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the promise to Abraham shows up several times in the New Testament, as you would expect, because God is a God who promises and we always see fulfillment. And so the first time we see a fulfillment of this, well, actually not the first time, one time we see a fulfillment of this is in Galatians 3:8. It says the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. We are the nations, friends, us Gentiles. You know, we're not starting here in the promised land. We are a result of faithful gospel witness and God making good on his promise. And unless you can trace you have some Jewish roots and you could trace your ethnicity back to Abram, then all the others like me, like us who are Gentiles, this promise has come to us through Christ. This is gospel. I could have started out this morning saying, I'm going to preach the gospel to you and just jumped into Genesis because this is the gospel. Notice that the scripture foresees this. This is a foreshadowing. It's seen in the future. But now we can look back and see how God's made good on that promise. What's foreseen becomes the foundation. Secondly, we see it earlier on in Acts. It comes right after Pentecost when Peter's preaching. He connects to this very promise, Acts chapter 3, if you want to turn to Acts 3, 25, 26, or follow along. And Peter's preaching. Now, he's preaching to Jews here. This is a message to the Jewish people. But notice how he's seeing fulfillment in Christ. He says, quotes the verse, "In your offspring," quotes the promise, "shall all the families of the earth are blessed." Now he focuses on where the fulfillment is found. God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to you first. There was a priority of Israel hearing this gospel first, to bless you. Jesus came to make this blessing a reality. But notice how the blessing comes, or to who it comes to. By turning every one of you from your wickedness. That's key. It shows what this blessing is about. Not inheriting some good real estate in Israel. The real blessing is being turned from our wickedness. Think of what life looks like without Christ. The wicked path you're on, the unrepentant sin you would still be in. It's a simple reality that people who have faith, every person who has true faith, it's not about finding that cool piece of decor at Home Depot, or not Home Depot, what's that other store? It's irrelevant. Hobby Lobby, thank you. It's not about finding that and putting it in your house and saying, yeah, we have faith, it's generic faith. Faith, the evidence of faith, is that Jesus Christ has turned you from the path of wickedness that you are on. And people who don't turn from their wickedness spend forever under the eternal damnation of hell. But thank God for his grace. Thank God for Jesus. This is the simple testimony of every Christian that reveals just a simple faith. It starts here. It's supernatural, but simple. Every gospel believer says this: I believe that Jesus died and rose. I believe that. And he has turned me, my life, my heart, away from the wickedness, the wicked path that I was on. That's how you know you're a Christian. If you can confess that, believe in your heart, and have experienced that. Does that mean we're sinlessly perfect? No, we continue to fight against the wickedness. But Jesus has done the work in the heart. The Holy Spirit has done the work in our heart. Christ has done the work on the cross and the empty tomb. This is so critical because it gets to the heart of what it means to have faith. Because if you think about it, many Jews could check the first three boxes off. Oh yeah, called by God, been obedient to his commands, people of worship. But then there's number four, do you have Christ? Even the major cults in their own sort of way could check the box 1, 2, and 3. You ask somebody who's in a major cult, they think they're called by God. They have their own set of rules and laws that they follow. And they would say, we are devoted to worship. But do you have the true Christ? Do you have Christ, the one who died for sin and rose for your justification? And is your faith resting on Christ today? And I just ask you, is your faith resting on Christ today? Do you have that personal faith in Jesus and what he has done? In conclusion, that's why Father Abraham had many sons. That song falls a little short, in my opinion, of giving us the reality of what this is about. Because if Christ is not there, there's no true faith. And sadly, Christ doesn't make it in that song. Hear me at the end. Please know that the main takeaway should not be, Pastor really hates the Father Abraham song. I don't want decades down the road saying there was a pastor once at Three Rivers who killed the Father Abraham song, so we don't sing it at VBS anymore. And that's the only thing I'm remembered by. But the main takeaway does need to be, what does a life of faith look like? What has to begin with a call? A God who sovereignly calls out of his sheer grace, calls people who weren't worshiping him, seeking him. That's what a life of faith looks like, to know you've been sovereignly called, to know that your life follows through with obedience. This is not works righteousness, obeying to merit anything before God, but it is a living faith. A living faith will obey. There's fruit there. A life that is shaped by worship, that really loves the worship of God, that really loves being with God's people and worshiping together. And then a life that is founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that unshakable foundation. So friends, as we close, Let us, in song, fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your sweet and amazing grace that we see in the life of Abraham, but also we have experienced because you are the same God. We know that our calling is not the same as Abraham. You didn't call us and make us into a great nation, but we are the recipients of this great promise that you did make. And we can see your hand of faithfulness. Lord, continue out of your sovereign and sheer goodness to keep calling people to yourself. Even somebody here who they didn't come here today to seek you. Maybe their heart was very bent on not seeking you. Lord, I thank you that you overcome that your grace is irresistible. Lord, I pray that we would all have a resolve in Christ to follow through with obedience and to be a worship-shaped people. And Lord, may we never shift from the foundation of the precious gospel that we have as we give Jesus all the glory in whose name we pray. Amen.
We invite you to stand. Let's sing this.